Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 47. Please stand if you are able. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The Gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, Lord.
In the 50s and 60s, there were something called maternity homes. And what these homes were they were for unwed teenage moms. If they became pregnant in order to prevent shame upon their family, they would be sent away around the seventh month in order that they could finish their pregnancy and give birth in a setting where no one else would see them. Their families would invent a story like she was going to live with her aunt or traveling abroad or something. One woman who was interviewed for this story that I read in the Washington Post said that her mom even faked graduation photos so she could show her family that that she had graduated from high school. These homes were founded in the late 19th century by a New York philanthropist named Charles Crittenden, and they were started with good intention. They were started as homes for women who were in crisis. They were a place for them to have food and shelter and also to receive training and discipleship so they can grow. Originally, the philosophy of these kinds of homes was that the mother and child should not be separated, that they should be together. But by the time we got to the 1950s and 60s here in this country, these homes had been turned into adoption mills. And essentially, through coercive tactics, through manipulation, 1.5 million unwed mothers were basically forced into giving up their children. And the reason for all of it was because of the so-called shame that this would give to their families. They were told manipulative things like they weren't able to care for a child. They weren't mature enough. They didn't have the money. That their children would be called names on the playground like bastard. That they would bring shame upon themselves and upon their families. And indeed, there was a whole scientific endeavor devoted to this. There were scientific studies and articles written that said, and this was the prevailing thought at the time amongst scientists and medical providers, was that any person, any girl who got pregnant while she was a teenager did so because she had a psychological problem, a psychological neurosis. And in fact, this made her unfit to have children at all. And this is how they justified, of course, manipulating people into giving up their children. By the way, never trust any science that's based on ideology and doesn't look at what's basically forces ideology into a scientific mold. Like the science of phrenology of the 19th century, which tried to look at people's faces and their skull shape in order to give a scientific basis for racism, or the science of eugenics that followed, which, of course, we in our country started and pursued until the Nazis perfected it. Basically, yeah, that's kind of a side point, but any science is based on ideology, you should look askance at. And this is the science that existed. It said that these women were not capable of even bearing a child. They were unfit because they got pregnant while they were teenagers. Today we have a little bit different of an idea about teen pregnancy. There was actually a show that ran in the last decade in the teens and actually had been rebooted as recently as 2020, called 16 and Pregnant. And so it followed various girls who'd gotten pregnant and followed their pregnancy, followed their birth, followed their, as raising a young child. There were various spinoffs of this series. It was on MTV, which, now this is going to sound very curmudgeonly, but used to be about music and, you know, M stands for music. I remember when they showed music videos on MTV. They were good. At any rate, there was a little bit of a fad. It wasn't too big of a fad, but it was a big enough of a fad that people started writing about it, of teen girls making pregnancy pacts and making promises with their friends to get pregnant and go through pregnancy together as friends and raise their little babies as friends. The situation we read in the Bible is like the former, not the latter. It was not, the ancient world was not a good place for women to be. The options that Joseph had before him, when he learned that Mary was pregnant, he had two choices. One was to divorce her publicly and to preserve his honor, to divorce her publicly and subject her to shame and punishment, even death. We see John chapter 8. The story of a woman who was caught in adultery, and she's going to be stoned. And so this is one option. The second option that Joseph had was to divorce her privately. And the Bible says because he was a righteous man, he wanted to do the right thing, the nice thing, not the right thing, but the nice thing, and divorce her privately so her family could take her home and keep her away and maybe invent a story about a long-lost cousin or something. But the angel comes to Joseph and shows him a third way, as is often with the gospel. The gospel is the third way, not the way of the world, which is the honor killing, you know, not the way of the religious, which is the legalistic, shame-based solution, but the gospel solution, which is to do the right thing. And the right thing is often the hard thing. The right thing is the thing often that will bring shame upon you and will bring people's anger upon you. The angel comes, the same angel that we read about today, Gabriel, and we read about this in the Gospel of Matthew, comes to Joseph and said, you shall not divorce her, but you should marry her because the child that is in her is from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph obeys. He doesn't do the cultural thing. He doesn't do the religious thing. He does the gospel thing. By faith, he believes the angel. He believes the message. He goes on and marries his betrothed and adopts her son and raises him as his own. This is the fourth week of our series about the mothers of Jesus. And as has been our theme throughout these 4 weeks, if there's been one theme, it is, what are you doing here? The various women that we looked at in their stories in the genealogy of Jesus or in the family of Jesus, extended family as we saw last week, were women that don't belong. You know, from a foreigner, a prostitute, people with sketchy pasts, barren women, women who can't bear children, how can they become a mother? In some sense or another, all these women don't belong. Indeed, there are other women in the Old Testament, their stories that are highlighted, who don't belong. And here we have the ultimate person who just does not belong in the genealogy of a king, much less the divine Son of God, an unwed teenage mother. This is not a person that you would put into a royal lineage. This is not a person that you would put into a story that is intended to bolster the claim of a king. If you know anything about royalty, and if you've, you know, either read stories about royal families or royalty, or if you watch movies or TV shows, you know that the patrilineage of an heir is important. You don't go putting into the story something which would question the patrilineage of the heir. But here we have a very important part of the story which does exactly that. Because, of course, if a teenage girl comes around and is pregnant and she says, This is a miracle. No one's going to believe her, right? No one's going to believe her. So even secular scholars, secular liberal progressive scholars who don't believe a big portion of the Bible is historically accurate, when they see things like this in the gospel text, that's what leads them to believe that Jesus really existed and parts of this story are true. Like, because there's no reason why an apologist for Jesus the Christ would put this kind of stuff in. There's several other things in the stories that people like even Bart Ehrman would say that, yes, Jesus was born of a person named Mary. Jesus did die on a cross. Because those things are not things that you would put in the story if you're trying to invent a great king. And I think they're right. Those are things that would not be put into a story if you were making it up. But I would take it a step further. I think the fact that these things are in the story show the veracity of the gospel writers and show that what they were saying was actually true. Today we are looking at the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Not just one of the mothers of Jesus, but the mother of Jesus. And we're going to see some similar themes in the story today, but we're going to see one aspect of Mary that goes beyond the other mothers that we have looked at. The first thing we'll see is that Mary, like the other three mothers, is saved by grace. Mary is a sinner saved by grace through faith. The text is pretty clear about this. The angel comes to Mary and says that she is full of grace, and she later sings about the Lord showing her mercy. There is a difference of theology between Protestant believers and Roman Catholic believers. The Roman Catholic believers believe that Mary herself was sinless, that her mother, who tradition calls Saint Anne, immaculately conceived Mary so that she was born without original sin. And that's when, if you hear the term immaculate conception, that doesn't refer to Jesus' birth, it refers to Mary's birth. The reason why they developed this theology is because they rightly understood that the person who birthed the God-man needed to be holy, needed to be special. It needed to be a sacred place for God to dwell in this temple, so to speak, that we sang about last week and we'll sing about this week in the hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. So they're right about that. Mary indeed needed to be a holy and sacred dwelling place for the Almighty. But where they missed the mark is that there's nothing in this text or Matthew or in the rest of Scripture that would lead us to believe that Mary herself was without sin. In fact, when the angel comes and says to her, we've translated that highly favored one. There's a little bias here because there's something called the Hail Mary. I don't know if you've heard of it. This prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. This is a prayer that people pray, and you know, like throwing out the baby with a lot of the bathwater. Protestants have definitely thrown that one out. The first verse of the Hail Mary comes from the Gospel of Luke. Every single word of it comes from right here. The second verse doesn't. The second verse was actually written in the 15th century by someone named Savonarola. Church historians will know who Savonarola was. But so that second verse was, says, Well, you can look up what the second verse says, but it's more objectionable. It wasn't the original. The original comes from right here. And because there's a bit of a bias against the wording of the Hail Mary, they've translated it differently. They said, they've translated it, how does the ESV do it? Greetings, O favored one. Okay. That's literally kind of what it says. Greetings, hail is another way of saying greeting. But O favored one doesn't quite fit. The word is be better translated, most highly favored or full of grace. Mary is someone who was receiving the grace of God. You can't miss this fact. Someone who doesn't have sin doesn't need grace. She is receiving grace of God, the fullness of God's grace. Indeed, not only to forgive her, of cleanse her of her sins, but also to make her a sacred place for God himself to dwell for 9 months. We also find that Mary, when she sings in the Magnificat, sings of his mercy. In verse 50, it's not exactly explicit that she's including herself in that mercy, but I think that she is including herself in that mercy because she includes herself in with everything else that song talks about. So Mary is also a sinner saved by grace. But not only is she saved by grace, but she has faith. She exhibits faith. And this is the most important part of the story, I think, is that not only is Mary saved by grace, she's saved by faith. We can't miss the fact that in verse 38, after she has this interaction with the angel Gabriel, which, by the way, she has quite composure just to kind of like have a conversation with this angel, because this would have been very scary. And most people who come in contact with angels in the Bible fall down as if dead. She's a pretty strong young woman to just carry on with this angel here. But at the end of it, when everything's explained to her, and Elizabeth makes this point as well, she believes and acts in faith. It says in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She agrees to this plan. She consents to this pregnancy, and she acts in faith. Elizabeth makes a big point of this, in case you don't think it is a big deal. In verse 45, Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Biblical commentators have pointed out in this passage that Mary is presented as the very first Christian disciple. As Christ is incarnate inside of her, she becomes his first disciple, believing in him and obeying him as his servant and following and trusting in his word. She's the very first Christian disciple, a sinner who was saved by grace. The second thing we see about this story is that Mary fulfills all the mothers of the Old Testament. She fulfills them all. There's a few clues here about this. Maybe you've seen some of the clues. But one of the ways that she fulfills all the stories that we find in of the mothers of the Old Testament, some of the women that we just talked about, was this visit to the hill country. We see her doing things that line up with Ruth and Rahab and Hannah. All three of these women had some connection with the hill country that was west of Jerusalem in the family. Bethlehem is mentioned prominently amongst them. We find in Elizabeth someone who looks like Hannah. She's barren. She can't have children. She is also from the hill country of a priestly line. There's all these sort of connections there that line her up with these other three women we've been talking about, including the fact that when Mary opens up her mouth and begins to sing, she sings a song that is very similar, if not nearly identical, to the song of Hannah, which she apparently was instructed in as a young woman by her family. And so Mary fulfills all these stories about women longing to have children in the Old Testament. And as we talked about last week with Hannah, how why is it so important that Hannah have a child? She's not in the direct line of Messiah. She's Auntie Grace. Hannah means grace in Hebrew. Why is it so important? Because every woman in the Old Testament that was a part of the people of Israel saw their role to bring forth to be a mother of Messiah. And every woman who longed for children in the Old Testament, starting with Sarah, who it was clarified that the seed of Abraham would bless all the families of the earth. Every woman who longed for children, their longing for children was a longing for redemption. That's what we should equate it for, a longing for Christ to come. When we see women longing for children in the Old Testament as a part of God's people, that is their longing for redemption, longing for salvation, longing for the coming of the Lord, because it was promised that through one of them that would come. And so in this way, Mary fulfills them all, and that she brings forth the promise that all of those women were hoping for. All of those women were hoping for this. And this is a clue to how the Bible presents the way that Christ would have a holy place to come into the world. It's not the case that, as some theologians have speculated, that in order to provide a holy receptacle for the Almighty, Mary herself had to be born immaculately, miraculously of her mother. The biblical way that this holiness is provided is through all the holiness laws of the Old Testament. You may wonder, why is it the fact that we read all through Leviticus and Exodus that they have to do these things, like don't mix milk and meat and wear certain things, certain layers, and not eat certain things and not do certain things. And the refrain throughout those words is, you were called to be separate. You were a holy people. And I think that one of the reasons why this is a separate and holy people is to provide a holy place for Christ to come forth from. In other words, it's not just one generation of holiness that's needed. It's actually 100, however many generations there are, going back 1,000, 1,500 years to the time of Abraham. That's the length of time that God provides a holy people. And if you think, well, the people of God at this time weren't very holy, what we need to remember is that all the people that are talked about in Luke and Matthew, around the family of Jesus, and a lot of the people that we find in the story, were a part of the righteous remnant. You know, whenever we see someone referred to as righteous in the New Testament, it means they were a part of the faithful remnant. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth were a part of that faithful remnant. Joseph was a part of that remnant. We find later in this story in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna, who are said to be a part of that faithful remnant, those who are expecting the consolation of Israel. It's significant that all of these people were a part of that group who was holding on to the claim of Christ and the promise of his appearing. And these are the people from whom the family of Christ is and from whom Christ comes. And so, in all of these ways, Mary fulfills all the mothers of the Old Testament who longed for a son. The story shows her visiting all these various places that they visited, and this is a clue that she fulfills all of them. But the third point is that she not only fulfills all of their stories, she goes far beyond. She goes far beyond. There's much more to this story than any of the other birth narratives, any of the other miraculous births. We had a miraculous birth in Elizabeth. Someone who was of old age and should not be able to have children, which of course looks back to Sarah, who had children in her old age, which looks somewhat back to Hannah, who was barren and was provided a child. We have a miraculous birth in Elizabeth. But of all those miraculous births in the Old Testament, they all came about through natural means. Each one of those stories points out that the husband went home and they created a child through natural means. Every one of them points this out, even the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. This story goes further because this is not only a supernatural birth, this is a divine birth. You know, the reason why we have in this story the inclusion of a birth that's pretty sketchy is because this is the claim. Not only that Jesus is the son of David, but that he is the son of God. This is the claim that would change the world. And this is why this had to be in the story. She's not only a miraculous mother, she's not only bringing forth a promised son, she's bringing forth God incarnate. And the only way that can happen, at least according to how God planned it and it played itself out, was that the Holy Spirit would come and become the Father in this story. I think that's also why the shame is missing. We talked about shame at the beginning of this sermon, how an unwed teenage mother would bring shame upon a family. We see that in the text of Matthew. It's very clear. But then we see after they believe the promise, and this is another clue that they truly believe it and that they are saved by faith, is that they do not act with shame. They act with promise. Mary boldly goes and visits her relative. You know, they go back during the census. If they were trying to hide, they wouldn't go home to all their extended family in Bethlehem with her, you know, 8 months pregnant or whatever, 9 months pregnant, I guess. That's because he was born then. They are not ashamed because they believe the truth. They believe that Mary is so much more. And believing the truth and acting in faith will oftentimes hurt. I think this is a big message of this story. It's not the easy way. It will sometimes bring shame. It will sometimes bring pain. It will sometimes bring hurt. But this is what we're often called to do as believers. When we believe the truth, when we believe the word, Mary is so much more. The scriptures here, this text here, presents Mary like she is the Ark of the Covenant. I've pointed this out before in previous years, and maybe you recall. Not that you remember anything I say, but maybe you did. The story of Mary going into the hill country, it's evocative of the story of the Ark of the Covenant being released by the Philistines and then going to the house of the, I'm going to forget his name, Obed, I think, the threshing floor. And after the Philistines, this comical story, which you should read, it's hilarious, how the Philistines stole the Ark. And then, you know, the people of Israel thought they needed to defend the ark. They needed to, you know, that we need to defend our honor. Well, God doesn't need that. He threw down the Philistines in this comical story of their God being thrown down on the floor every night. And then they sent it back with like offerings of golden rats. You just have to go read this story. God took care of him own self. But Mary goes into the hill country, retracing this journey into the hill country the ark took. And then, of course, as the ark draws near, we have David leaping, you know, dancing naked before the ark, as the story is when it enters Jerusalem. We have John the Baptist dancing. Of course, he's naked because I don't think he had clothes on at that point, being 6 months along. And so all of these stories are evocative of Mary being the Ark of the Covenant, containing the presence of Almighty God. And that's another way that this is much, much more than a normal birth story. And of course, the biggest of all is that God was there upon his throne. And ultimately, this is why all of this is in the Bible. And this is also why the virginity of Mary is emphasized. And I've said this before as well. The point of emphasizing the virginity of Mary is not that virginity itself is something that makes her worthy, but it is simply to demonstrate that this was a miraculous conception. And all of this points to the fact that inside of her is a divine son. Inside of her is fully God and fully man. And so we see how Mary is so much more, not only subsumes and fulfills all the mothers of the Old Testament, but is so much more than that. And this is why Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women." This is why Mary herself says, "All generations will call me blessed." It's because Mary is, in a very real sense, more than all the disciples of the church. She is kind of the disciple par excellence. She's not someone herself who should be worshipped. She's not someone herself who should be venerated or prayed to, but she is someone who should be respected. She is someone who should be honored. She is someone who should be exemplified as we follow her example. And therefore, she is someone this time of year we should especially show honor to. Now, one of the things that Mary fulfills for us, and I'll close with this, is the culmination of our Advent hope. You know, she is longing for the same things that we are longing for, and she is hoping for the same things that we are hoping for. And this faith that she has is what enables her to do something that is quite difficult to do, and she does it. It's that same faith which enables Joseph to do something that is very hard to do, to believe this story and actually to fulfill the role that God asked him to do. It's this faith that enabled her extended family to do the same thing, to accept this miraculous birth and bring this child into their family. In all these ways, Mary and their family are hoping and longing for the same things that we are hoping and longing for. And their faith is an example of our faith. Their obedience and submission to God's word, no matter the cost, is an example of our obedience and submission to God's word, no matter the cost. And so we follow in the example of Mary and her family in believing and trusting and hoping for the return of Christ. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.